Have you ever had to back out of anything really important? I bet you have. I've had to. And sometimes it can be really difficult and awkward depending on the level of importance of the thing you're having to not join. Maybe you've committed even ahead of time and that made your decision harder. It wasn't like spontaneous. You'd really been committing and investing in something and hopefully your reason was good. We tend to think maybe our reasons are. There are really bad excuses for things that people back out of. It's easy to make excuses. If you needed to find a reason to back out of something, if you thought hard enough, you could probably come up with something. Or at least embellish something to where it seems to be, to the other person, a bigger deal than it really is. It is easy to put forward a reason that's really not a good reason at all. Maybe the reason that you're having to offer just shows poor planning on your part and overcommitment on your part, just wrong priorities altogether. It's something that you have forgotten that is not spontaneously but was planned, and then all of a sudden you realize something's competing and you can't be in two places at the same time. Well, this scene in Luke 14 brings up this whole notion of having to back out of something you've committed to, and this scene is disturbing. The scene is disturbing because the scenario is not some light, trivial teaching. It's a parable about those who make excuses for not coming to the banquet. And the metaphor of a banquet is crucial in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a banquet image of entering into the kingdom and grace of God through his Son. It's represented sometimes by a table that people gather at, invitations that have been offered for people to respond to. It's a way of saying, make sure you are RSVPing, if you will, to the banquet, the great coming together of people and their God in Christ Jesus. And this is something that we respond to in this life, this great banquet. That's the parable here. And some people in this parable are making excuses for not coming. There are reasons we might imagine people offering for not believing in Jesus, for not following him. Maybe they would say, number one, look, I'm too young and I've got a lot of time ahead of me. So my plan, listen to this, my plan is to just do this when I'm older. Right now, I'm going to manage my sin. I'm going to live the way that I want to. And at some point in the future, then I will change my mind. That's presuming you understand how sin works. And that you think you have some sort of authority and control over the way sin affects and sears the conscience and the heart. As if you will keep your heart hard for now and soften it sometime in the future. As if that is in your hands. Somebody might think, well, I've got too much going on though. I can't be a disciple of Jesus. I'm very, very busy. And this would presume an understanding about the world that you are missing the most important and compelling thing. Nothing is more relevant than what lasts forever. You might think and truly be a person with many things going on, but a disciple of Jesus Christ is not just one additional thing that somebody's wanting you to consider. It's the kind of life-shaping reality that affects everything else. Number three, somebody might think, I just don't see the relevance of Jesus to my life in 2021. This would be someone who's not taking seriously the claims of Jesus in the Gospels, that he has living water to give, that he's the bread of life and the light of the world, that he's somebody who invites people to life that they not perish. If someone doesn't see the difficulty and dire state they're in, how could they see the good news of Jesus as relevant to them? But if we were to see spiritually the depth of our depravity and the darkness of our spiritual state, Jesus is the most relevant news and person in the universe to everyone. Number four, somebody might think, all of this just sounds complicated and too much to learn. Now, I want to acknowledge that the Bible is a big book. And the doctrines of the Christian faith throughout the history of the church are not just a few and a handful. And yes, entering into the Christian faith as a disciple of Jesus means we are a learner of the Christian faith. But we're all learning all sorts of things around us from the world. We are being discipled and shaped by all manner of different things around us. So if we're going to be shaped and we're going to be influenced and we're going to be discipled, Let's not say, well, some of these things just seem too difficult for me to learn and put my mind to. Let's instead realize these are the most important things to learn. These are the most crucial truths for life. And so I will give myself to these things above and beyond and far longer than anything else. Somebody might think, I just don't believe what Jesus says is true. I just don't believe what he says is true. So you would be convinced that what you think is accurate and that God, through his son, is lying to you. You would say with the serpent, has God really said? And you would cast doubt and suspicion upon the words of Christ while trusting your own interpretation of your heart and life around us. Now, there are different excuses we could add to that list. Obviously, I'm just trying to illustrate the sort of things that might come through someone's mind if you were to say, why don't you follow Christ? Have you considered the claims of Jesus and what that means for your life? What if you were to turn from sin and follow Jesus? Somebody might think all manner of different excuses. In this parable in Luke 14, symbolizes coming to Christ and into the kingdom of Christ with this banquet table. And the people who had said, they're going to come, oh, I'll be there, they don't come for various reasons. And then many others do. So I think there are two surprises in store for the parable. First of all, there are people who said they would come who don't. So that's surprise number one. But then number two, the people who do come to the table might seem really socially shocking to the elites and the political elites and leaders and influencers of the ancient world. So two surprises, I think, are in store in the teaching. And in this context, we've been in Luke 14 at a dinner scene for now our third and final week. In verses 1 to 6 in our first message, Jesus healed a man, and he was in the presence with this healing of a religious leader group. They've come together. This ruler of the Pharisees has invited Jesus, and Jesus has responded to this man's invitation. And so the setup is Jesus has been invited to a meal. And I think the twist in the parable is Jesus is saying, I wonder if you will come in response to my invitation. And Jesus' invitation is far more compelling and powerful and meaningful and lasting than the temporary meal at the ruler of the Pharisees' house on the Sabbath day. And in verses 7 through 14, what we saw last week is that Jesus has noticed the self-importance dripping from the lives of those in the room. And he wants them to think of others rather than themselves. He wants them to love God and neighbor. And this means pursuing the lowest place and not thinking so highly of oneself that the seat next to the host is where they must go. He said in verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so it's a call to trust in the Lord's providence and goodness and wisdom and timing. And in verses 12 to 14, we ended last week with Jesus saying, when you're inviting people, what if we were to love others in a way that confuses the world? What if we were to invite those that the world around us, from their various criteria of status and rank, they would look at these invitees and think, how are these people going to help my standing? How are they going to improve my reputation? How are they going to, if anything, it might make me look silly to do this or to reach out in this way. And Jesus says, what if we loved others in a way that confuses the world? What if we had such open-handedness with our hearts and homes that those that others would ostracize and outcast, that we welcome them into our presence and with love and life to share of the changing mercy of Jesus? And it tells us in verse 15 that a guest at the table makes a pronouncement. In verse 15, one of those who reclined at the table with Jesus heard all of these things, and he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That man is speaking what's true. It is the case that happy and blessed is the person who in the kingdom of God has fellowship with God and his people. That is a joyful state. That indicates a heart that has been made new, a life that has been connected by the mercy and spirit of God. And according to this man's response, he might have been provoked by verse 14 when Jesus spoke of the future resurrection when death would be no more. You see, in Isaiah chapter 25, this prophet spoke of a future day when death would be no more. It was the veil over mankind that would be removed. And the context of the coming defeat of death in Isaiah 25, it's associated with a meal. This feast, the gathering together at a table with God and his creation, made new with no effects of sin and death to be found, glory and blessing abounding in God's creation with God's people. That is the future for the people of God. And part of that future has invaded the present in the ministry of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Now, this man hears of the future defeat of death, and he's thinking about that table. And he says, and truly, he says, well, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God, who's at that table, who's in the reign of Christ. Now, here is where the words of Jesus are now going to address not just this man, but everyone who might assume, like this guy would certainly be at that table. These Pharisees and others, they might have already determined, of course, we will be there. Of course we will. I mean, we are Israelites. We're descended ethnically from Abraham, and we've got laws in the synagogue that we read and recite. And you see, here's the thing, though. These people in chapter 4, verse 1, are watching Jesus carefully because they are opposing Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. To oppose Jesus is to refuse the door of the kingdom. To refuse Jesus is to leave the way of the banquet table. It is that path. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so here, this man, like others there, would no doubt assume that they will be at that table, and yet none of them are following Jesus. Let's be as clear as we can. No one has the kingdom of God as their future unless they are following Jesus. There is no salvation apart from him. There is no table but by him. There is no reconciliation with God but by him. This is what he has claimed. We're wanting to say to people, here is what Jesus has proclaimed about himself and about his work. There is salvation and forgiveness in his name. But if you refuse Jesus, you could say like this man, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom. It will just not be for you. Your state will not be blessing in the kingdom of God, but judgment. So Jesus has responded to a man's invitation. That's why he's at this banquet. Now Jesus, at a banquet, is going to bring up a teaching about a banquet. So the play on this is intentional. The context provides a deeper exploration spiritually through this parable about whether they're going to respond to what Jesus is offering. And he says in this parable in verse 6, here's a man who once gave a great banquet and invited many. Immediately we should think of a very wealthy man. Anybody who's going to host a great banquet in the ancient world needs to have the room to do it and the resources for the food, and none of that is cheap. In the ancient world, this would involve wine and meat, and especially the meat from lamb or oxen or whatever they would be eating. They would be eating of the animals that had been purchased by or raised by this man, and those were not just easy to come by in the ancient world. It was sad if one died. It was sad if you lost one. It was sad if one was stolen from you. You needed such animals. But at great banquets, that's what you served. You had a great banquet and invited many. So here is a host who is ready to lavish people with his hospitality and blessing. And he's saying to them, I'm going to invite you into my blessing. Will you come and share the life that I am offering to you? They don't have to pay for this. There's no exchange here. This man is inviting them to a great banquet that he will bless everyone who comes with. So will they come? Well, the way this worked in the ancient world is you sent out an initial invitation. And the reason for this is because you didn't want to prepare too much food or too little food. It's not like you could say, well, you know what? We have so many legs of lamb left over. I guess we should just put that in the freezer. Not in the first century Roman Empire. No, you didn't have those sort of options. You had to eat, Lord willing, what you had prepared and for the people that had gathered. So you were getting what was called a RSVP or a head count. All right, well, we practice this in different degrees today, depending on the nature of the celebration. If you're planning a big banquet, You're not just saying, well, you know what? We're just going to spend all of this money and then we'll just see who comes. You probably don't operate that way. If you did, I bet you won't do it a second time. You're wanting to plan ahead about how many people are we expecting. And so we need to imply here that the people who begin to make excuses were those who committed to come. These are people who, whether it is the week before, 2 weeks before, 5 days before, they have said, we'll be there. You can count on us. We're coming to the table. Save us a seat. And in verse 17, the time for the banquet came. And he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. This is what typical practice would involve. The servant's going and he's got the names, he's got the addresses, he knows who to reach out to. This servant's going and saying, the day has come. And maybe people who would normally put it on their calendar didn't need that. Or maybe their Google alerts are going off. You've got a banquet in 30 minutes. Some of our calendars might be doing that kind of thing from time to time. And this man is met shockingly with excuses. It tells us in verse 17, he says, come, for everything is now ready. But in verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. I want to draw a few notes from here. Number one, there are only three excuses that are listed, so I think these are representative of the all. Many people were invited, it tells us, okay? He invited many. That's not three people. If you had three people at your home, you wouldn't have said, oh, we had many people over today. No, that's not how we conceive of many. There might not be a hard and fast number we connect to that, but many, you might say we had a few. You wouldn't say many. So many people have been invited. All of them begin to make excuses, and three examples are given. That's the logic of the passage. So we're only given three, and I think it represents the kinds of excuses the others have made. Now, here's the other note I want you to see. How odd is it that everybody has a reason not to come? It didn't say that some of them alike began to make excuses. They all began to make excuses. That smells fishy. The kind of thing you would do in the ancient world, if you wanted to stick it to somebody who was of grand standing in the community socially or politically, is that you could in some way heap public shame on them with such a thing like this, where you could all agree, hey, let's commit to come, and then not come. That would just humiliate the host, embarrass him. Well, to this point, the religious leaders have been very eager to humiliate and embarrass Jesus in a number of settings. They are like these people in the story. What we're going to see is that these excuses to not attend the banquet, it's meant to indict the people in the room with Jesus around that table. This parable is like a commentary on his ministry right now among religious leaders. Many of them, they're refusing to follow Jesus. So they all alike began to make excuses. Here's the first one. For excuse number one, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now listen, who buys a field before seeing it? Think for a second about even the nature of this excuse. And to even buy a field is to say that you would have resources to do so. And that this is probably a lame excuse, a smokescreen. This is not legitimate. The man says, he's trying to say he can't come, and he offers this as a reason. I bought a field. I must go out and see it. You know, well, the timing of this would even be suspicious. Because banquets, lavish banquets, were evening banquets. And it's not like all the roads around the fields were lit up with street lamps. So what I'm saying to you is, go out and see your field, what? Late evening in the dark? How are you going to go inspect the field with the time of day? And why would you buy the field and you haven't even inspected it? And you committed earlier on, why not inspect it the next day? Is something going to happen to the field in the next few hours? Like, why can't you see it in the morning? In other words, we're to get the impression that these are not valid excuses. This is just a reason offered. Number two, another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Here's another thing people could purchase in the ancient world. Somebody could purchase animals to work their field. 5 yoke of oxen. That's not cheap. Just think about the number there. Here is, no doubt, a wealthy person with excuse number one. He's just bought a field. Excuse number two, this person just bought 5 yoke of oxen. And yoking a yoke of oxen, this would be a way of saying, I need to examine these to make sure they can work my field. Wait a second. Why are you going to buy 5 yoke of oxen before you examine them? Do you see the strangeness of these excuses? Immediately we're to find holes in this and realize these are lame excuses, smokescreens offered. These are not legitimate reasons. This person would be giving a huge investment of money purchasing 5 yoke of oxen. So either he is really, really rich and has purchased this and hasn't thought ahead of time well and therefore is offering a lame excuse, or he's lying. Either way, the excuse should not stand. And after all, if he's bought 5 yoke of oxen, how's he going to see them in the late evening light, nearly dark, if not dark already? Why can't he examine them the next day? Where are they going? They have vacation? An appointment? Come on. I mean, this is the excuse number one and excuse number two are silly. Hear about number three. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. He didn't say it's the day of his wedding. He's already been married. I've married a wife. I therefore can't come. Now, sometimes in the ancient world, people would have banquets where men only would come. And maybe he means this here. I'm not going to leave my wife for the evening. You know, I've gotten married and therefore I can't come. But wait a second. Were you not married a few days ago when you committed to this? This was specifically planned and you agreed to come. You're an expected attendee. So he said, I've married a wife. I can't come. Think about what each of these represents. Somebody's possession. You think of the field. Yoke of oxen might indicate not only possession, but the way of life, your vocation, where you are working the field and you have oxen that are helping you do it. Married a wife, this speaks about relationships, somebody that you might love and befriend. And here, these people are offering things as reasons to not attend the banquet, when really, none of these are reasons not to go. None of these are reasons not to go. This speaks of a larger problem that when people hear about Christ, turn from your sin, follow Jesus. He's the fountain of life. You've been made to know him. We need forgiveness of sin, and Christ has everlasting life for sinners. We might think to ourselves, but you know, the things that I'm after in this life, the material things I want to pursue, the kind of vocation I want to work in, the relationships I want to keep in my life, those might be the very reasons somebody offers to not follow Jesus with faithfulness, represented by these kinds of excuses. Now, the many who were invited, however many more aren't listed here with their excuses, maybe they were similar. Oh, something that I bought, or animals that need to be examined, or a relationship that needs to be maintained. Is it really the case that none of them can come? They all conveniently, the many, have a reason not to come to that banquet. These are not legitimate excuses in the parable. Now, I'm not saying that something can't truly arise with somebody who's responded positively to something and you realize you aren't able to follow through with that invitation or responsibility. This has happened to all of us at some point and no doubt will happen again. This is to say, when you look at the teaching here as a whole, Jesus is indicting the people in his room for not following him. They are like those who don't have good reasons. And in verse 21, the servant came and reported these things to his master. What a shocking piece of news this would be. The master became angry, says to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done and there is still room. What verses 21 and 22 indicate is that not only were there people among the wealthy who were invited, but also among the poor who were invited. And notice who's been coming. Jesus earlier has said, and not only in Luke's gospel, but in parallel accounts, it can be hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. because they are consumed with trying to fill their hearts, perhaps, with all the various things and relationships and possessions and goods around them. And so these people who can afford fields and oxen, you know, they've got reasons they can't come. But he says in verse 21, go out to the streets and the lanes of the city. You see, the streets and the lanes of the city is where you might find people who can't provide for themselves. And you would pass the lane or you would pass the street and there is somebody who needs food. There's somebody who needs money. There's somebody who needs help. The crippled and the blind and the lame, they needed to be in some visible place, whether it was the lanes of the city or alleys behind businesses or at the gates of the city by the walls. And this master says, make sure they get here to the banquet. And the servant says, what you've commanded has been done. There's still room. And I think what we are to gather from this is that Jesus is saying to his disciples, it is not up to you to determine how many seats are at the table. Go tell everybody about the banquet. Tell them of the blessing in life that is here. Tell them to come to me. Tell them to come. In verse 23, the master says to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges. This is even beyond the city. If we were to envision Jerusalem, okay, let's just envision this for a moment as the city of the king. Jerusalem's a walled city. Jerusalem's got lanes and alleyways where the beggars and the poor might be and where the lame and the crippled might sit and wait for help and resources from the merciful and the compassionate. This city, outside its walls, would be connected to bigger roads or highways or places of travel that are probably in view in verse 23. In other words, he's saying, don't start here and stop here. Start here and keep going out. Keep going out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It has this feel like the book of Acts. Jews, Gentiles, rich and poor, lame and well, bring them in. Young and old, male and female, bring them to the banquet. He says in verse 23, go to the highways, the hedges, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. The reason we're wanting to tell people about Jesus is to fill up his house. We're wanting to fill up the table of the life and the blessing that is there. And there are no good excuses not to follow Jesus. Think of some of the ones that I opened with saying, and other ones that could be added to the list. We could easily push back on each of those excuses to say, but friend, this is Jesus. These are his faithful and true promises. This is everlasting life. This is pardon of sin. This is new birth and joys and peace in Christ. Compared to that, what possible reason could legitimately rival it? And he says here in verse 23, compel them to come in. Now that can sound a little forceful. If you were seeing somebody that needed to move from point A to point B and they weren't moving along and you compelled them, that might involve guiding them along like we might do children and say, come along, come along, come on, move along. And compelling them is not to say we're forcing people to the kingdom. But if you were to go to the poor and the lame, and you were to say, there is a great banquet and you need to come, they'd say, no, there's not. Not for me. Don't you know who I am? They would never have invited me. Don't tell me that. So on and on and on, you can imagine the urging and the insistence to say, if you knew the love and the life that was in this place, you would know this message is not deceiving you. This is really for you. And you can imagine those who are blind and who are lame saying, okay, I'm invited to a great banquet. Great. How am I going to get there? And here, when he says, compel them to come in, he's saying, not only are we urging, we're helping to guide and to bring. This is not some picture of violence where we are trying to save somebody against their will. This is saying to them, don't you see, this is the life and the blessing in Christ Jesus that is for you, truly for you. And you might offer, but why me? And what about this? And given who I am? And you can offer reasons about why you might be excluded, but these are the very reasons you've been invited. This is not a banquet that looks at what the world looks at and says, you can come and you can, here's how you're ranked and here's how close to the host you can sit. There is a sense in which in Christ Jesus, we are all near to him by faith. He has brought us all in through his merciful work. And so his body and blood have brought us to the table. Go and tell them to come. I think it's to picture the mission of the church and the disciples, not just in the first century, but even into the 21st century. That we might be saying, yes, this message of Jesus, it is truly for you. And that though these other categories of people socially and bodily and with disability might look at themselves and count them out from a world's perspective, that's not how the gospel works, and that's good news for the nations. And then Jesus says in verse 24, the last verse of our passage, he says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, it's not abundantly clear in our English translations here because you, the word you, in the original language, it is plural and not a singular you. You know, I can choose an individual from the congregation and I can speak to you, and that would be you as an individual. And I can also speak to you as a group. And given the context, you would know in the first example, I mean a singular person. And then I mean a plural in the second example. And up to this point, a master has been speaking to his servant. He's been speaking to an individual. He's been telling him, go out and do this. And then in verse 24, I tell you, none of those men. More than just the servant is in view. And New Testament scholars say maybe the parable actually ends at verse 23. And in verse 24... is an exhortation and a teaching from Jesus, summarizing for the room with that table at an actual meal what they need to glean from this. Jesus says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Meaning that the people in the room with Jesus are to see that the banquet of the kingdom of God is through the door, which is Jesus. And they're not following him. So how could the banquet be for them? When they look at Jesus as not for them. They don't need this man. They don't want this man. They don't want to follow this man. So he says, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. This is quite a claim of Jesus to claim that he has a banquet. It's an Old Testament image. He's at a banquet. He'd been invited and he responded. But now what are they going to do with Jesus? Because he has a banquet and he calls them to follow, to turn from their sins and to trust in him. It's also the case in verse 24 when Jesus opens the phrase, for I tell you, it is the case that throughout the parables of Jesus, his characters that he puts in the parable don't really talk like that. But he does throughout his ministry. He says things like, for I tell you, or truly, truly, I say to you. It's this pronouncement phrase, making it all the more likely that these are now the words of Jesus summarizing the parable that's just ended. Those men will not taste my banquet. Leaving open-ended here, what are those people in the room going to do with Jesus? And I think it leaves it open-ended here on April 25th, 2021. What are we going to do with Jesus? It's that same call to response, isn't it? That same glorious call to a Savior who welcomes sinners. And if those invitations went out, not just to the city, but around the hedges and the highways and outside the walls to get in anybody that could come, there was no limit. Bring them. And if they will come, they are welcome. And friend, that is the case for us today. If we will come, we are welcome. Christ will not refuse us. There is room at the table. The kingdom of God welcomes us through the blood and work of his Son. But we need to be prepared to be made new, to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ. We need to be prepared for new life and joys and glory and resurrection life and eternal everlasting life that is ours in Christ Jesus. That is our hope and future. That has already invaded the presence, spiritually speaking, within our soul as we are born again in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God. We are already tasting, if you will, those glorious banquet realities that await us. Notice Jesus didn't say, you know who can come to my table? Those who are totally well and altogether righteous. That's not who's at his table. Those who think they didn't need him and had better things to do, those people refuse to come. But I wonder this morning, friends, if you sense not only that you need Christ, but that you understand that he has come for you and that he welcomes you and that you want to follow him.